Let's now turn to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds, and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that it's safe to say that the prevailing view, the prominent view of mankind in the world in which we live today, certainly in North America, it does not seem to be very optimistic. And sometimes you hear people talk about such things as climate change and the dangers threatening our planet, as if man is the great culprit, the destroyer of the world. And we're told that a large percentage of the population is yet characterized by an ugly kind of racism that is so prevalent, whether conscious or unconscious. And what were once viewed as blessings now have become liabilities of privilege for which so many people ought to actually feel guilty. And certainly we've had opportunity, if we give attention to our culture, to observe that there's even a kind of viciousness by which the so-called right that people have to destroy their own unborn is defended in a way that seems to simmer with a kind of misanthropy. You know, misanthropy is a hatred for mankind. And there is a lot of evidence of that in the society in which we live. And then you combine that with the rates of suicide, even among children today, the high rate of depression, and drug and alcohol addiction, and on and on and on, virtually makes it impossible to deny the widespread misery and the general pessimism that characterizes so many today. Now, does this make people eager to hear about God? Does it really prepare people to hear the gospel message with a kind of interest? Well, I have to say no. And part of the explanation for that is that the misery, the pessimism of our Western culture, particularly, is largely the result of apostasy. And so many who reflect that worldview that I've just described have been baptized, especially if they're older than 40 or 50. They have Christian influences in their background. And they've turned away from it. And they have a vested interest in rejecting the Christian worldview that they themselves have rejected. And they justify their rejection of it by heaping scorn on that worldview and treating religion also as a great evil. There seems to be a particular hatred that's aimed against Christianity increasingly in our day. So the fact of this kind of misery doesn't really make people interested and open to hear the good news of the message of the gospel. We must say that along with the misery that characterizes so many is also a defensiveness and a kind of victimhood. And strangely enough, that very attitude is often combined with a kind of moral superiority that leads people to make vicious judgments about others. And as to religious matters, many feel themselves to have a kind of entitlement from whatever God many of them might yet acknowledge to exist, as if God owes them. And God owes them an explanation for the way he runs the world. That's often the way people act. And the God who judges people's behavior, especially about sexual matters, is himself judged, often in the name of tolerance and freedom. And God doesn't come out looking very good in the judgments of so many. Yes, many people have a sense of misery and are pessimistic about mankind and pessimistic about themselves. But we know that a sense of misery and an awareness that there are deep problems in society and with humanity, that's not the same thing as the knowledge of sin before God. And of course, that's the real problem. And part of that problem is the fact that people don't recognize that whatsoever as the problem. And the very thought of that being the problem is rejected with hatred and scorn. But that is the problem. And that problem, and understanding that to be the problem, is absolutely essential and absolutely central to our understanding of the good news and our acceptance of it as good news. It's absolutely essential and central to our understanding of what is at the center of that good news, namely the atonement of Christ, the subject of this article of our confession before us. The atonement of Christ made satisfaction for our sins. That's our theme from God's Word this evening. And we're going to begin by spending a little bit of time on considering the atonement of Christ as conceived. And by that, I refer to the plan, the origin of the atonement, of this way of reconciliation. Our confession roots its theology of the atonement deep in Scripture, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis, in the first part of the book of Genesis, that we hear of this man, this king called Melchizedek. He was a king, and he was a priest. But the writer to the Hebrews makes abundantly clear that he is unlike the Levitical priests. In fact, he appears upon the scene before them. He appears to their ancestor Abraham. And he doesn't derive his priesthood the way the Levites did, as sons of Aaron, as belonging to that tribe whom God had designated to serve in that priestly role, with a high priest succeeding his father from generation to generation. And the priesthood was passed on from father to son among those who served as priests, among the Levites. And so he is unlike the Levitical priests. and that he doesn't derive his priesthood from the law of successive generations. Verse 3 speaks of Melchizedek as without father, without mother. Now that doesn't mean that literally Melchizedek somehow just appeared in the world and that he's not a real person. But we know nothing of his genealogy. Nothing is said about that. And that's for a purpose. And that allows the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak of him as a type of Christ, because he resembles him in this way. Without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, we know nothing about when he was born. We know nothing about when he died, because those details are totally irrelevant to the purpose of this revelation of this king priest, Melchizedek. He serves as a type of Christ, made like the Son of God in this respect, who remains a priest continually. He serves as a type of an eternal priesthood, that is, a priesthood that never ends, as in the case of our Lord Jesus. And in the case of our Savior, indeed, of one who had no beginning. His priesthood itself was rooted in eternity, in God's eternal plan and purpose. And all the sacrifices of the law, of the Mosaic law instituted at Sinai, with its priesthood and the regulations of succession and the work as defined in the law, they were all temporary pointers to this ultimate priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of the priesthood itself and of the sacrifices that those priests under the law brought. And so the sacrifice of Christ for sin was planned by God long before it took place. It was predicted by the prophets. Our confession makes reference to this important fact. And it cites Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps one of the most explicit statements about the substitutionary suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ for sin. Predicted by the prophets, the name of Jesus, which means Savior, was given to him before he was born. And it wasn't given to him the way mothers sometimes come up with names before their children are born, but it was given to him by the angel of God, as a messenger of God, as a revelation of who he is, as God's appointed Savior. Now, this point, again, very briefly, and yet so important. It is just crucial for our grasp of the message of the gospel. The people of the world in which we live, they live in the here and now. And many of them are oblivious to the significance of actual history. And many of them live without a worldview that is at all comprehensive, that involves solid understanding and explanations of why we are here, how we got here, and what it's all for. In other words, they start with themselves, largely, or just assumptions that they pick up from our unbelieving culture. And they judge and evaluate everything on their own terms, by their own feelings, by the system of values that is so prominent in our society. And from that perspective, they judge all religious claims. And add to that the prejudice that they're constantly receiving from a distorted view of religion and of Christianity. And they're just set up to reject it from the get-go. And sometimes when we confront that, it might be worthwhile to invite people to play just suppose. Just suppose that your view of yourself and of the world and the view of people all around you is totally off base. Just suppose that in fact, this world with all its complexity and with all its beauty is indeed the handiwork of an eternal being who is infinite and glorious and great. And He created the world, and He did so for Himself, ultimately for His own glory. He created man for His own glory. And He gave man His laws. And those are the laws by which He is going to judge the human race. And He's just really not interested in what you think about those laws in terms of whether or not He's going to change them or actually enforce them. He didn't come up with the Ten Commandments as a result of some negotiating process. What about commandment number one? You shall have no other gods before. You think that's okay, or is that a little bit too narrow? You think I should just let everybody make up a god for themselves? What about the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Can you live with that? What do you think? Do we need to compromise here a little bit? No! God gave His law. And He's going to judge according to that law. And people may not like it, but whether they like it or not doesn't affect this view of the world that says a sovereign, almighty, holy God created all things. He created man on His terms for His purposes. And He's going to judge the world the way He pleases. And you see, that's the basic fundamental framework for an understanding of the Christian message. That this great and holy God, who is the lawgiver and who is the judge, has also determined that He's going to show His justice in condemning the wicked. But as we saw last time, He shows His mercy and saving love in Jesus Christ, in the one only way that He has appointed for sinners to be forgiven, to be restored to God, even to have eternal life, to escape their misery. Just suppose that this is all true, just for the sake of argument. Of course, they can't refute it. They do not like it. They will not accept it because of the deep prejudice that they have against God. But that rejection is not reasonable. Is it reasonable to believe that everything is the result of random chance, that there is no personal being that accounts for this world and its complexity and its wonder, its beauty? Of course not. But you see, this view of the atonement, this view of the Christian message, requires a bigger picture that begins not with me, that doesn't begin with my own feelings, my own reason, my own presumed ability to evaluate what is acceptable and right. It begins with God. God the Creator. God the Lawgiver. God the Judge. And you see, it's only from that context that the message of the atonement is even heard for what it means. The plan of the atonement is rooted in God's eternal purpose and rooted deep in God's revelation to us in the Scripture. And from there, then, we continue to consider the atonement of Christ achieved. At times, I've tried to help the catechism students to understand the meaning of the word atonement by kind of breaking it down. It's like justification, just as if I had never sinned, or at-one-ment, atonement, at-one-ment, to convey the idea that the atonement brings about restoration, reconciliation. It brings a oneness with God. It brings peace. Our confession uses the words peace and reconciliation. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. We have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves to God, to somehow achieve peace with Him by our own doing. No, Christ achieved peace with God. And that leads us to consider the work of Christ as our priest. Our confession begins by referring to Melchizedek, and then it says that he presented himself in our name before his Father. That's the language of priesthood. Even as a priest, he represents us. He shares our nature. He was appointed by God to serve as our representative, presenting himself to God as priest in our name, on our behalf. And like the Levitical priest, he was active in bringing an offering. But unlike the Levitical priest, who did this daily, offering the sacrifices of bulls and goats according to the law, he did it once for all. And that leads us to see Christ not only as priest, but at the same time, and in the same activity, he is the sacrifice. Because the offering that he brought was himself. On the tree of the cross, pouring out his precious blood. That's active language. That's what Jesus did. We say, wow, it's the spear that pierced his side. It's the nails that caused the blood to flow. Yes, indeed. But Christ was active. He made his soul an offering for sin. Like a priest would pour out the blood gathered from those slain animals, Christ pouring out his blood by his willing sacrifice. The blood of the atonement of his sinless, perfect life. And so he paid back what he had not stolen. We had stolen the honor that we owe to God. And Christ paid it back by suffering the penalty of God's law against lawbreakers and magnified the law. And magnified the justice of God by enduring that justice against him in our place. And of course, that involves the idea of Christ as the substitute. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He does so as the substitute for the guilty and for the condemned. That's the repeated wonder of Isaiah chapter 53, this language of substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Throughout this wonderful chapter, it's this idea of substitution that's at the heart of the meaning of this suffering servant of God. And you see, without this, the cross makes no sense. It's just pure sentimentality that says, well, the cross is just the display of the love of God. Well, how does the suffering of an innocent one display the love of God? It only does so if that innocent one willingly, voluntarily suffered on behalf of the guilty. And it's the suffering of one who himself is God. And so this talk about the cross being about the love of God without the idea of substitutionary atonement, by which the Son of God actually endured the judgment and wrath of God against our sin. Without that, it makes no sense to speak of the cross as a display of God's love. That requires that at the same time, it is a display of God's justice and wrath. Christ suffered the wrath of God. Let's present that at the very outset. He presented himself to God in our name to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins. He endured in body and soul as the innocent one, declared innocent by Pilate as well. He endured the horrible punishment required by our sins. That's also the language of our confession. There was no other way whereby sinners can be forgiven and exempted from hell than by the satisfaction that God's truth, God's holiness required that payment be made. And it's our substitute Savior, our high priest, and our sacrifice who made that payment. The very sense of it caused that bloody sweat in the garden where he cried, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And it's the experience of it that wrung that terrible cry from our Savior, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And Christ thereby, as the substitute sacrifice, as the priest offering himself to the judgment of God, he thereby achieved what? The forgiveness of sins. Three times in our confession that it zeroes in on this. It uses the very language of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. You see, that's our biggest problem. Our guilt before God. And it's the removal of sin by Christ's one sacrifice that renders believers perfect forever. That's the language with which our confession draws to a close. It's actually borrowed from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, where it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now, perfected here does not mean that we are completely glorified and sanctified all at once, but it means that the big problem has been absolutely and completely dealt with in terms of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. And of course, all that brings with it everything else. It all hinges upon the atonement of our Savior. And that leads us finally to consider the atonement of Christ received. Actually, Romans chapter 5 uses the language of receiving the atonement. It says in verse 11, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement." And interestingly, it's translated here, "the reconciliation." We have received the reconciliation. The atonement that brings peace with God. And our confession also says something about what this means to us. Subjectively, you might say, in terms of our experience of it. Of course, our confession begins with the words, "we believe." And the next article will explain the significance of that belief when it treats of justification by faith alone, with a special focus upon the atonement of Christ. And so, of course, receiving the atonement is receiving it as sinners with nothing to offer, with no goodness or holiness to present to God, but who receive it as a gift freely given. But receiving that atonement also, it becomes precious to us. And you see, Article 21 speaks of that. It makes clear that Christians can also echo, they can repeat in some measure Paul's evaluation of just how important, just how precious it is to our souls. That's what we have when it says, therefore, we rightly say with Paul, we know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. And you might think, well, that seems to be lifted out of context, because there Paul is describing his ministry at Corinth, that he sought to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And those of you who are here and heard Dr. Strange explain the significance of that, he made clear that it doesn't mean that he says nothing about anything else than the cross of Christ, as if his focus is fixated and narrowed upon simply the event of the cross, but rather he sees all of reality through that lens of the centrality of Christ and what He has achieved. But Paul there describing his ministry is the language is used to describe the attitude of Christians, which basically means that Christ is central to our faith. And He is central then to our lives. He Himself is our treasure. In comparison with whom we reject every other rival. That's the significance of that other quotation from Paul where he says, we consider all things as dung, refuse, manure actually, for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else comparatively is worthless. And His death for us is the source of all comfort. And every kind of comfort that we receive, and we receive many comforts. We receive the comfort of food. We receive the comfort of sleep. We receive the comfort of fellowship. We receive the comfort of medicine. But as Christians, we trace every comfort ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we would be comfortless. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has satisfied for all our sins. And we see every other comfort in the light of Christ. And when those comforts are taken away, if they're taken away, and they will be taken away, ultimately, well, not ultimately, but in this life, we're all going to die unless the Lord returns first. And there's going to be absolutely nothing to cling to if we don't have Christ to cling to as the source of all comfort. And so we look nowhere else for peace with God. This is central, and we need to keep it central. We need to be aware of the centrality of it. We need to be jealous to guard it. We need to be discerning to recognize when it's not put central. Even in religious matters. Reconciliation with the Holy God through the cross of Christ is often missed, or it's downplayed, or treated kind of like a footnote in so much contemporary Christian things, stuff. Christian movies. I watch Christian movies on occasion. Some of them are pretty good. They could be edifying. Some are better than others and often related to this very point. But when it comes to Christian movies, or it comes to those Christian novels that some of you like to read, or when it comes to other Christian books and things like that, even sermons, what goes on in churches, sometimes you get the impression that God is there for us in order to heal the dysfunction of our families. Sometimes you get the impression that God is there for us to restore our marriages. And maybe help us win the game. In other words, very often the fruit of a restored life to God is temporal and relational on a horizontal level. Be discerning. Evaluate whether that's really the hidden message or kind of an overt message. And not the atonement of Christ to deliver us from the wrath to come. Against you and you only have I sinned. That was the psalmist's confession. And there's too little of that in so many contemporary perceptions of the message of the Christian faith. And so much of that is just not true to the gospel. It's not true to life. Sometimes we have to play just suppose in dealing with the reality of where people are. Just suppose that this revelation of this Savior is not given to you in order to restore your health. Just suppose that believing in Jesus won't fix your marriage. Just suppose that the purpose of the atonement is not to remove all the dysfunction from your family. But just suppose that the actual message of the cross of Jesus Christ is to follow Him to death. To take up your cross. And to quit looking for your best life now. And realize that the ravages of sin in this world are such that so often they're never fixed. The things that people have done to their bodies are unfixable in this world. The consequences of crime and their violation of civil laws are such that they'll never get over them entirely. They're going to pay the consequences. The broken relationships will not be restored. Well, that's not a pessimistic view. It's not to deny that the grace of God indeed often brings restoration and wholeness and addresses all kinds of dysfunction and could improve our health. That's not to deny that. But that's not what the Christian gospel message is all about. It's ultimately to live in the knowledge of peace with God through the cross and eternal life, so that when we are finished with this life, which is nothing but a constant death, which is a veil of tears, which involves suffering and disappointments and sorrows, we'll go to be with the Lord. Just suppose that the gospel message is not to make you happy in this life. In fact, to believe in Jesus Christ will not solve all these problems, and it will mean a kind of suffering path for you, and it will involve self-denial, but instead of eternal hell and destruction, it means eternal life. Just suppose that that's actually the Christian message. Is it worth it? Of course, any thoughtful person would say, yes, you know, even if becoming a Christian meant that I was doomed to an unhappy life, judged according to all the markers of success in our day. Marriage, family, money, all that kind of stuff. Just suppose that being a Christian means that I will fall short and never achieve any of those things. But eternal life. Peace with God. Now, fellowship with God. Fellowship with Jesus. Theoretically, would it be worth it? Would it be worth it to follow this Savior, even in a path of suffering, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or the things that this world has to offer? Of course it would be. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, that's a whole lot closer to the actual message of the gospel than If you believe in Jesus, all your problems are going to be solved and all your dysfunctions are going to be corrected and your mental struggles and depressions are all going to be over and on and on and on with a focus upon temporal things. No, the gospel is to deliver us from the wrath to come and to enable us to persevere as pilgrims in this life with our hopes and expectations and consolation ultimately fixed on the life to come. That's the emphasis of the scriptures. That's the emphasis of our confession in terms of the blessings of reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins, true consolation, the greatest treasure that we could ever have. Who is Christ Jesus, our Savior? Amen.